invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, near the end of your Old Testament, right before the book of Daniel. As I mentioned last week, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, it's on page 1002. Take out your outline to follow along. Ezekiel 38, look with me at verses 1 to 16. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, talking to Ezekiel here, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your mighty army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter days, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are without, that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. This month marks the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II. The war in Europe ended in May 1945 when Hitler killed himself and Germany surrendered to the Allied forces. And then the focus turned to the Pacific Theater, where on August 6th and 9th, atomic bombs were dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, respectively, with an immediate tragic death toll of over 200,000. Within 5 days, on August 14th, Emperor Hirohito announced Japan's surrender over the radio. The formal surrender ceremony took place on the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay on September 2nd, almost 6 years to the day that the war had begun. I recently read Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Patton, and found it fascinating. The possibility, indeed the probability, that the general's untimely death in December 1945, a mere 3 months after the war ended, was not the result of a tragic accident, but of an assassination plot, was something I never investigated, but the evidence for his murder is intriguing. Patton was America's most effective general in the war against Germany, a fact that the German leadership acknowledged readily and feared. He wanted to be a part of ending the war against Japan, but he wasn't allowed to help General MacArthur because his political views about the threat of the Soviet Union in the post-war world didn't mesh with those of America's political leaders. In fact, it seems that among the Allied leaders, only General Patton and British Prime Minister Winston Churchill understood that Joseph Stalin had no intention of liberating Europe from the horrors of the Nazis. He intended to enslave the people under the horrors of the Soviets, and he did just that. The poor citizens of Poland and Czechoslovakia and other nations were dominated by the brutal Nazis for 7 years. They were dominated by the brutal Soviet leaders for more than 45 years until the Soviet Union finally collapsed. But now some of those countries are feeling threatened again by Russians, Georgia, Ukraine, and Poland among them. And this 2,600-year-old prophecy in Ezekiel lets us know that some of those nations will again fall under the sway of Russian aggression. This is the seventh installment in our study of what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. We've looked at the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, in some detail, and we've begun an investigation of the seven-year tribulation period that will follow the rapture, looking at the first series of judgments that will occur during the early years of the tribulation, the six seal judgments. We noted that the first four of the seal judgments revealed in Revelation 6 are famously known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they correspond with the first four warnings about the future tribulation that Christ gave in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. We remembered last week that when Christ breaks the second seal, a rider on a red horse comes galloping across the land, and we're told that this represents world war. And I believe the major military invasion recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we're looking at today, began last week, we'll continue next week, is part of the warfare under that second seal. We noted last time that the last 15 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, 34 to 48, predict God's future restoration of Israel. Chapters 34 to 37 promise that in the future, Israel will be regathered to her land in the future from Ezekiel's standpoint. Chapter 37, the one right before our text, is the one with the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones that pictures Israel's coming back to life as a nation and being restored to her land. And we've seen that prophecy largely fulfilled in the lifetime of many of you in this room. On May 14, 1948, after nearly 1,900 years of being scattered among the countries of the world, Israel became the only nation in history to be resurrected from the trash heap of antiquity and once again become a sovereign nation. Jews have been a presence in the Promised Land from the time of Abraham 4,000 years ago when God promised to give the land to the patriarch and his descendants. It is not true then that they are occupying Arab land as the Western media likes to report. In fact, we saw it last time in 1914, 3.5 decades before Israel became a modern nation, Jews outnumbered Arabs in the Holy Land by a ratio of 14 to 1. In May 1948, when Israel became a nation, 657,000 Jews resided in Israel. And since that time, Jews have fled persecution to other lands, immigrated to Israel by the hundreds of thousands, so that there are 7 million Jews in Israel today. Now understand, Israel is there today in unbelief. She's not back in her land as a people who largely believes in her Messiah. That transformation is still to come, but the Bible says it will come, at least for the remnant. And there will be many more Jews who flee to Israel from persecution in other lands in the years to come. But Israel is once again a nation. She's back in at least part of the Promised Land. And that sets the stage for the future invasion of her land that Ezekiel predicts in chapters 38 and 39. So let's consider what the Holy Spirit has to say about it. We'll review quickly what we've covered so far, and then we'll try to finish the first page of your outline today. First, as we noted, there's no question that God will invade Israel in the future. We considered the question, what is the day of the invasion? And we noted that according to verses 8 and 16, it occurs in the latter years, in the latter days, a phrase that always has reference to Israel's future trouble before the advent of the Messianic kingdom. So that's why observant Jews have long associated this passage with the future kingdom. And while there are some Jews and Christians who believe these chapters are either symbolic of struggle between good and evil at any time, or describing a battle that occurred in the 7th century BC, or some other time in the past, the fact is if you take the chapters literally, as we do, there's never been an invasion of Israel that fits the details here. And couple that with the clear statements that the invasion will take place in the latter years and the latter days, assures us that the events of these two chapters are still future in our day. But when in the future? Well, according to this text, it occurs at a time of security for Israel. Verses 8, 11, and 14, the Lord tells Gog that he's going to invade Israel in the future when Israel is living in safety, when she's living in peace, and when she's living in unfortified cities. That is, she's become somewhat demilitarized and transferred much of her defense budget to domestic issues because much of her population has become convinced that she's no longer has to contend with an outside military threat. Now, as we noted, that is certainly not true today. Israel is armed to the teeth, constantly on the alert, and still she's attacked almost daily by suicide bombers and terrorists launched rockets from the Gaza Strip or the West Bank or by Hezbollah from the north and threatened with annihilation by Iran and ISIS. As Michael Youssef points out in his book, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace, we have a few more of those that we ordered. If you're interested, see me afterwards. Israel is a small island. Quote, Israel is a small island of a mere 8,500 square miles in a vast Islamic sea, end of quote. She's surrounded by 30 Arab nations, all of them predominantly Muslim, all of them much larger, much more populous, and happy to facilitate or at least witness her demise. And with anti-Semitism rising sharply in Europe and even in pockets in America, and with the growing tide of militant Islam across the Middle East, Africa, also with ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, and with predictions that Western Europe will have a majority Muslim population by the end of this century, there's no reason to believe that Israel's situation will become any more secure anytime in the near future. That's why I believe that this invasion occurs near the beginning of the tribulation period. According to Daniel 9:27, as we saw a few weeks ago, the tribulation will begin, when the Antichrist, who rises to power out of Western Europe, signs a covenant with Israel. And that covenant will guarantee Israel's security in the midst of her hostile neighbors, allow her to rebuild her temple, and give her a sense of safety she's not known since she became a modern nation. When the Antichrist breaks the covenant in the middle of the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted, no longer feel secure. So the invasion can happen then. I believe it has to happen near the beginning of the tribulation. As I said earlier, I think it's under the second seal. So then we ask, what are the details of the invasion? The first thing we noted was the subject of the prophecy. We learned at the beginning of the chapter that the leader of the invasion is Gog. Now we looked at the use of Gog in the Old Testament, the meaning of the word, and some historical considerations concluded that the Rosh of Ezekiel's time is most likely Russia of today, same geographical area. We saw that scholars are divided over the location of Meshach and Tubal. The original Meshach and Tubal were sons of Japheth and grandsons of Noah, according to Genesis 10:2. After the flood, they and their descendants settled and lived through the centuries in the places that bear their names. Some ethnologists have recognized their names have been preserved in the modern cities of Moscow and Tobolsk, the chief cities of Eastern and Western Europe, or Russia. Others link them to peoples recognized in ancient Assyrian inscriptions, one of them called Mushki, and the other Tubali. Both were in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. So the leader of this coalition is Russia, and the land is Magog. Magog was also a son of Japheth, listed in Genesis 10:2, and according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, the land of Magog was located north and east of the Black Sea and east of the Caspian Sea, the land where the ancient Scythians lived, who were considered barbarians. The area was a part of the Soviet Union for 70 years, and today these Central Asian nations include Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan, and are dominated by radical Islam. We're also told that the location is the remote parts of the north, according to verses 6 and 15. The far north, as the NIV translates it, that means far to the north of Israel, which is always the reference point. And joining this invasion force from the far north are five nations located north, south, east, and west of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that loyal coalition includes Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. So we looked at them one at a time and just review here. Persia is Iran, has been called that since 1935. And that's the nation where the rise of radical Islam in the Middle East began with the overthrow of the Shah of Iran in 1979. Ethiopia may include Ethiopia, modern Ethiopia, but is most likely the modern nation of Sudan in North Africa. Christians are being horribly persecuted and slaughtered there today. Radical Islam will continue to gain prominence. Libya was called Put, P-U-T, in Ezekiel's day. The NIV translates the word that way. But it's the same as the modern African nation of Libya today. The country was ruled by the brutal Gaddafi for 42 years till he was overthrown, killed in October 2011. It today has two rival governments, civil unrest and chaos, but look for it to fall under further dominion of the Muslim Brotherhood. Gomer originally was another son of Japheth, and Togarmah was Gomer's son and Japheth's grandson, according to Genesis 10. Both of their descendants lived in an area that today includes the countries of Armenia and eastern Turkey. These nations today literally form a ring around Israel, are mostly dominated by Islam, and have strong ties with Russia today. And as we documented last time, Russian President Vladimir Putin is showing aggression along his western border that hasn't been seen since the Cold War. The Russian bear is on the prowl once again. Many observers are noting that Russia is attempting to align herself with surrounding countries into what some are beginning to call a reconstituted Soviet Union. And ominously, two Russian warships docked at Iran's port in the Persian Gulf this week, signaling a growing solidarity between these two nations. And perhaps, in the not-too-distant future, this fierce coalition of nations, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya, led by Russia and other Central Asian nations like Armenia, Georgia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Ukraine, perhaps, will attack Israel from the north, northeast, east, south, and southwest. They represent nations with populations of hundreds of millions against Israel's 7 million. They'll represent vast land areas and natural resources against Israel's small territory. They will represent military, powerful military forces with formidable nuclear arsenals. They will represent rabid anti-Semitism and radical Islamic ideologies. They will come in overwhelming numbers, and Israel won't have a chance. Except for one very important fact that this invasion force will ignore. God is on Israel's side. We know that because God tells us. So note the sentiment of the prophecy. Look at the sentiment that's given to the prophet. Verse 2, set your face against Gog, prophesy against him. This entire prophecy is directed against Gog, that is, against Russia and her leader at the time of the invasion. As I said last week, if the rapture were to occur this week, then this invasion would take place within the next year, and so Putin would be Gog. But it might not happen for 100 years. So we don't know if the present-day Russian regime is the one to whom this prophecy is addressed. Only God knows that. Note also the sentiment from the Lord, verses 3, 4, and 16. God says to Gog, I'm against you. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws. In other words, I'll drag you. I will show myself holy through you. Translation, Gog, you're in big trouble. You're picking on the wrong people. Now let's look carefully at how this unfolds. Note the situation of the prophecy. I've listed four steps here from the text. First, we're told that God's people will be regathered, secure, and prosperous. And we've already considered that. Israel will be back in the land. She's there since 1948. She'll be safe and secure. She isn't today, but she will be when the Antichrist signs the treaty with her, and she will be prosperous. She is today, more so than any of her surrounding nations, her neighbors, who have much more land and natural resources, but don't have a free market system that encourages growth. And this prosperity is one of the reasons she becomes a target, according to this prophecy. Second step, Gog will plot the invasion. Verses 10 to 14, God lets us read Gog's mind. 2,600 years ago, he's saying that this is what this guy's going to think, this is what he's going to say, this is what he's going to do. He plots this sinister invasion of Israel, and we're given at least four reasons for the attack. I don't have these listed on your outline, so just follow along. First reason, verse 12 says that Gog will come to take plunder and to take booty. Verse 13 says that other nations not directly participating in the invasion will recognize that Gog has invaded Israel, verse 13, to plunder, to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder. So that's the first reason. Come and take everything Israel has. Israel has warm water shipping ports, well-suited for year-round merchandising. She has a vibrant economy that's transformed the land from the barren wasteland that it was under the Arabs who tended it prior to the 20th century into literally a desert blossoming like a rose in many regions. Also, the Dead Sea contains billions of dollars worth of chemicals used in fertilizers and cosmetics. In fact, one expert stated that there were enough minerals in the Dead Sea to fertilize the whole country for 1,000 years. And it is true that you can't sink in it. You just float on the top. And some of the spoil may as yet be unfound. Some believe it will be the discovery of a large oil deposit. John Brown, A born-again Christian, founder of Zion Oil and Gas of Dallas, Texas, was featured on MSNBC a few years ago. He believes Israel has huge oil deposits where the tribe of Asher was located in antiquity in the Galilee region, and he's using the Bible to find them. The second reason for the attack, Israel's enemies will attack because they're certain they'll be victorious. The Lord quotes Gog again in verse 11, saying, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls, without gates and bars. This will be a cakewalk. You see, Israel's enemies are deterred today by her military might, her support from the United States, her history of amazing victories as in 1948 and 56 and 67 and 73, and her willingness to swiftly retaliate with deadly precision, as some of you remember when we were celebrating our bicentennial, July 4th, 1976, 100 Israeli commandos flew into Idi Amin's Entebbe Airport in Uganda and rescued over 100 hostages that had been hijacked in a plane. Israel's military has earned the respect and fear of her enemies today, but once she drops her guard, and she will, she becomes an inviting target of those who want to destroy her. And that brings up the third reason for the attack. Verse 10, the Lord says of Gog, on that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. They hate Israel. Today, Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, the PLO, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, ISIS, most of the Arab world hate Israel. They don't want her there. They want her nowhere, wiped off the map. And hatred alone could motivate her enemies to attack her in the future, even if it, as it does today. A fourth reason for the attack, to me, comes from Daniel 9, the treaty with Antichrist. Now, I've read and heard a lot of scenarios that try to piece together the puzzle of Bible prophecy to figure out some of the connections. And it is complex. But the one that makes the most sense to me, and one of the reasons I'm convinced that this invasion occurs near the beginning of the tribulation, is this. When the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel that begins the tribulation period and guarantees her borders and allows her to build her temple on the Temple Mount, either beside the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, or perhaps even on the same spot after the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, is destroyed, it will absolutely infuriate the Muslim world. They will go berserk. If they riot and kill all over Europe and Africa, because a newspaper publishes a cartoon that offends them, if they murder a film director on a public street in the Netherlands because he offends them, if they storm the newspaper offices of Charlie Hebdo in Paris and kill 11 people, wound 11 others because a cartoon about Muhammad offends them, if they put death contracts on novelists and politicians they say blaspheme Allah and Muhammad, can you even imagine what they will do if that mosque is blown up? That alone proves that the Antichrist will have to have a powerful European coalition behind him to even consider entering that covenant with Israel. But that move will not only infuriate the Muslim world, it will goad their ally Russia into finally launching this long-anticipated attack. You say, why would the Antichrist do that? Because the Antichrist is empowered by Satan, and Satan has read the Bible. He knows that when the Russian-led coalition of Arab states attacks Israel, God will destroy them. He's been saying he would do it for 2,600 years right here in these two chapters. And when he does, that will leave an enormous power vacuum in the Middle East, in Northern Africa, and in Central Asia. And who do you think will move in and fill that vacuum? In fact, I agree with Welsh Bible commentator John Phillips, who's now in heaven, that this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is central to the Antichrist's future entire Middle East policy as a stepping stone to world domination. The Antichrist knows he won't have to take on Russia or some of the oil-rich Arab nations because he knows that God will take them out when they attack Israel. So he just sits back and lets it happen. I mean, why else does he not honor his treaty with Israel? He's supposed to be protecting Israel. Surely the Israelis will be screaming to the West for help once their intelligence community detects the intentions of this massive invasion force. But no help is forthcoming, as we'll see later in the text.
Can you imagine how powerful the Antichrist will become when he gets his evil hands on the oil and the other resources of Iran and these other Arab nations, as well as the oil in vast agricultural fields of central Russia? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Note the third step in this scenario. First, God's people are regathered in the land. They're secure and prosperous. Second, God plots the invasion. Third, he leads a great army into Israel. We're told in verses 4 and 5 they'll be heavily armed. As we would expect, Ezekiel uses the military equipment of his day to describe their armament. Horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed. A great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords with shield and helmet. That would translate to the cutting-edge military equipment and weaponry of the 21st century, or whenever this conflict occurs. Tanks on the ground, fighter jets and bombers and drones in the air, aircraft carriers in the Mediterranean and the Persian Gulf, cruise missiles, smart bombs, millions of troops armed to the teeth. We're told in verses 5 and 6 that they'll be comprised of several nations. We've already identified them: Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, probably those dominated by Russia in Europe, including Ukraine, Georgia, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, maybe several other former Soviet Union members. But there's some surprising omissions from the coalition. Iraq, ancient Babylon, is not mentioned. Perhaps the combined results of the second desert storm by the U.S. and now the increasing domination of ISIS has taken Iraq out of the equation by this time. Nope, who knows? And Israel's closer neighbors that came against her and were defeated in the brief wars in 48 and 67 and 73, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, they're not mentioned. It's true that Egypt and Jordan have been on more cordial terms with Israel since the mid-70s, but they're not allies. Most of the weapons and explosives used by Hamas against Israel from Gaza are smuggled in from Egypt. And now that Mubarak's 30-year regime in Egypt was toppled by the Arab Spring in 2011, and the Muslim Brotherhood is in control, there will be more hostility toward Israel. So why isn't Egypt on the list? I don't know. Syria's president, Bashar al-Assad, is a staunch enemy of Israel, a regular supplier of explosives and weaponry to terrorists. In fact, Saddam Hussein's former Air Vice Marshal, General Jorge Sada, in his book, Saddam's Secrets, How an Iraqi General Defied and Survived Saddam Hussein, published in 2006, insists that Saddam's weapons of mass destruction that the U.S.-led coalition forces could not find in Iraq had in fact been flown out of Iraq into Syria on commercial 747s and 727s in 56 sorties before the invasion. After all, we told them we were coming ahead of time. General Sada claims, quote, they were handed over to ordnance specialists in Syria who promised to hold everything for as long as necessary, end of quote. So the question is, why are Egypt, Jordan, and Syria not part of the Gog and Magog invasion? And the only suggestion I can offer is that perhaps Antichrist has already neutralized them as part of his making the covenant with Israel. Maybe he's already hit them with weapons. Maybe he's crippled them economically and politically and militarily to render them ineffective. Maybe he's got nuclear weapons aimed at their centers of population, has already proved that he will use them, and has them scared. We can't say for sure, but we know that Israel's nearest neighbors are not a part of this invasion coalition. But what about those who are coming? We're told in verse 7 that they will be well prepared. In fact, those plans could already be in the works. What a thought that is. If the Lord were to come back today, this would have to take place within the next couple of years. Putin might already be secretly negotiating plans with Iran and Turkey and other members of this coalition team. You say, preacher, you really believe all this stuff? I believe it as much as I do John 3:16. Holy Spirit inspired both passages, right? We're told in verses 4, 6, 9, 15 to 16 that they'll be great in number. Verse 4, a great company. Verse 6, many people are with you. Look at verse 9, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. Imagine the dust storm coming up with all of these troops and tanks coming from over the land and the sound of the planes in the air. God repeats it in verses 15 and 16. Look at that in your text. You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. This will be an enormous invasion force that will include a vast number of ground troops and will make it all the way to the hill country north of Jerusalem. How do you know that? Next chapter. That's where they die. Also, we're told that they will be supported by sympathetic nations. Verse 13 tells us that the sudden invasion of Israel will be resisted verbally, though not militarily, by Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions. Sheba and Dedan were in Arabia in Ezekiel's day, the area of modern-day Saudi Arabia. And that suggests that the Saudis will not be direct participants in the invasion, but undoubtedly hope to benefit from it. Tarshish is known for its wealth in the Bible in such passages as Psalm 72:10 and Jeremiah 10:9. Ezekiel refers to Tarshish in chapter 27 as a seafaring city that traded commodities with Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. Remember, the prophet Jonah boarded a ship headed for where? Tarshish, to get as far away from his prophetic assignment to go to Nineveh as he could, which Nineveh is in modern Iraq. The location of Tarshish is not known for sure. The Greek historian Herodotus identified it with Tartessus, a merchant city in southern Spain. Some identify it with Carthage, founded by the Phoenicians. The word Tarshish means smeltery. The ancient Phoenicians, the first great mariners, founded iron smelteries and mines in many lands, including Spain and England. So the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions may likely refer to the Western nations in general. If so, it means that the nations of the West offer some diplomatic rebuke to the Russian coalition for the invasion. Maybe they'll bring it up at the United Nations. But no military resistance, like Neville Chamberlain did toward Hitler just before the start of World War II. Now, here's the elephant in the room. Maybe you've been thinking about it during this whole discussion. Where is the United States? We got a future scenario, maybe in the very near future, involving nations with which we are very familiar: Israel, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Western Europe. Where in the world is the United States? How could the most powerful nation in the world over at least the last 75 years not even be mentioned in a prophecy like this? This overwhelming invasion of these nations upon Israel, supposedly our chief ally in the Middle East. What has happened to us? I'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But there's one more step in the scenario that leads to the invasion. It's the most surprising. Well, let's consider it and then we'll stop for the day. We're told in verse 4 and then again in verse 16 that God, not Gog, God will actually initiate the invasion. He takes credit for it, for the action. He tells his purpose in doing it. Look again at verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with your whole army. I'm going to drag you to the fight. Look at verse 16 in your text. In the latter days, I'll bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you, O Gog, before their eyes. Look at chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. I'm against you, O Gog. I will turn you around and drag you along. I'll bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Look at verse 23, chapter 39. I'll show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The coalition has its own reasons for attacking Israel, but God is actually at work, drawing them out that he might judge their wicked hearts. Can you imagine the worldwide news coverage? All these nations descend upon Israel. And the tenseness, people, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, people were building bomb shelters all over the East Coast of the United States. What are they going to do when all of these nations descend upon Israel? And the West is sort of looking the other way, maybe saying that you shouldn't do that at the United Nations. And CNN and all the news, they're all there. And we'll see next time
almost that quick, God takes them all out. I don't know how they're going to edit that out. But God says, when I'm done, they will know I am the Lord. And this will be the first step. Remember, a major purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not for the church. It is to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. Jesus said before he left this world the first time, Israel, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he comes back the second time, there will be a remnant who will say just that. And 7 years of horrible tribulation will have prepared them. And part of that will be when they had no hope, and all of a sudden, by different means that we'll look at next time, God wipes out this powerful military force. And Russia's military is gone. Turkey's military is gone. Iran's military is gone. I mean, it's gone. And of course, the Antichrist knew that. He was waiting for it. And so he moves into the Middle East. And Daniel says for a while he'll pitch his tent between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and make his headquarters there. Eventually, he's going to move on to Babylon. But what a scenario is setting up. Let me leave you with two thoughts. I didn't have room for it, so I'll just put it up here. It is God, not Satan or mankind, who controls history. Aren't you glad of that? So we saw last time, he can predict the future with 100% accuracy, not 99. He never misses. In fact, he said in the Old Testament, if a prophet speaks in my name and he ever misses, he didn't come from me. Stone him. Deuteronomy 18. How can he predict the future with 100% accuracy, whether it's next week or 2,600 years in the future? Because he's sovereign, he controls everything, and he's omniscient, he knows everything. And that means he controls your future as well. And if you've surrendered your life to him, that is a very comforting thought. And if you've not surrendered your life to him, then that should cause you great concern. Finally, it is God who keeps his people. Just as Satan couldn't touch Job without God's permission, Satan couldn't sift Peter without Christ's permission, so Gog will not be able to attack Israel unless God allows it. And he won't just allow it, he will initiate it. Now they won't realize that, they're thinking they're doing it on their own because of their wicked heart. So well, how can he judge them if he made them do it? He doesn't make them do it. No more than he made Judas betray Christ. But he will set the chessboard. He's the master chess player, and he will set the board up using their own wicked heart to bring this about. And he tells us 2,600 years in advance it's going to happen. He does it so he can judge Gog and his allies for their wickedness and show himself as holy to Israel and the nations. And that means he keeps you and me. The tide is certainly turning against evangelical Christians in America. And we don't know yet what hardships we might have to face and what stands we might have to take. We may well be hurt financially. Tax-exempt status may be revoked. I don't know. Churches with huge debt may be in big, 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 big trouble. But whatever we face, we're in God's hands. The same God who predicts an invasion 2,600 years and counting and controls it and tells you exactly what the leader is thinking, what he's going to say, what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, why he's going to do it, and who's going to help him, and what the outcome will be. That's the God who controls your future and mine. He knows everything about us. And whatever comes to us has to pass through his hand first and get his stamp of permission. Don't forget that. He didn't promise us a cakewalk to heaven. In fact, he promised us whoever lives godly in this present world will what? Suffer persecution. How blessed we have been. We have been a unique bubble in history in this country. Thank the Lord for it because of our foundation, our founding fathers who based our government and freedoms and education and finances, everything else, upon biblical Christianity.
But as we are insistent on throwing all of that away, with that goes a lot of the freedoms. But that didn't take God by surprise. And he put us on this planet, in this country, at this time in history. I think one of the reasons he prompted me to do this series on prophecy is because, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to people that are being persecuted. And what does he do? He raises their focus beyond, above the persecution, to what God has planned for them. He says the Roman government might not want you, but God does. He's made you a part of his family. And he has an inheritance reserved for you that's undefiled, that never fades away, that nobody can take away. Jesus said, when you see these things happen, lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws near. And that's why you say, why are you talking about prophecy anyway? Why not something more practical? I can't think of anything more practical than to know that our God controls the future, which means he controls the present, which means he controls our lives. Do you know him? Have you surrendered your life to him? I would be absolutely horrified to live at this time in history if I didn't know the Lord. And if you don't know him, you can know him. He knows you. He sent his son to die for you. He rose from the dead to prove that his death for your sin was a sufficient payment, the only payment. But you have to receive it. And if you've never received him, never surrendered your life to him and embraced him by faith, I invite you to do that today. Would you stand with heads bowed? Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. You have an opportunity right now. Just slip out as we sing and come here, and in coming say, I want to give my heart to Jesus Christ. I don't know for sure that I'm ready to die. I don't know for sure if I'm a Christian. I don't know for sure if my name is in the book of life. I want to make sure. And you can make sure today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. That the God who controls history sent his son to this earth 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty of our sins so that through faith in him we could have eternal life. How grateful we are for the salvation that's ours in Christ and all that he has planned for us in the future. Father, we live in such uncertain times, and yet they are not uncertain to you. Help us to be alert. Help us to be aware. Help us to keep our eyes on heaven and our affections on things above. But Lord, there may be some with us who can't do that because they haven't taken the first step of trusting Christ as their Savior. Give them the faith, the courage to do that right now. We ask in Jesus' name.